Greetings again, brethren. That song we were singing about, even from my youth, oh God, I've been taught. And I was just mentioning to my wife, when I was brought up on a dairy farm in Quincy, Illinois, and my dad decided to put us, had a farm account, and he was going to pay us kids. We got up 5 o'clock in the morning, milked the cows and all that, so he was going to pay us. So we got a paycheck of $5 a week. And only the rich kids got that much, but we had to buy all our clothes and everything out of that. And, of course, that's back when the Three Musketeers bar was nickel. But and if you ever heard of a Klein bar, which was a clone of a Hershey bar, it was only 3 cents. But I went to a Protestant church up there, and I read about tithing even, you know, from my youth. I learned it from reading the Bible about tithing, so I would give 50 cents a week to the church. And my grandma said, oh, that's a lot for you to give my sweet old grandma, right? Well, then we got a little older. I probably was like 10 or so, and my dad decided to give us a raise, so we ended up being like $11 a week. And I'd been tithing, you know, my habit when I was getting $7 a week, 70 cents. And then when it got to a dollar, okay, and my grandmother was really in there. She said, you know, you shouldn't be giving that much money, my sweet old grandma. And so I thought, yeah, I'm giving a dollar, but wow, to give more than a dollar. So I stopped tithing. 15 years later, God showed me that I had to repent. But so I got rich. When it got up to a dollar for a tithe, that was I got rich. And you know what Christ says, sometimes the problems the rich have. Anyway, I thought you might find that interesting. It went along with, even from my youth, I was taught to tithe, but then I left it for 15 years. I also want to make a comment. I think I spoke here before about what grace is, and I just want to make this comment and repeat it because it's so simple, and the churches of God have never understood or never been able to explain clearly what grace is. Grace, by the way, is an English word. The Greek charis is translated favor 7 times. Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's that same word, charis. So I've been telling people, and it's kind of spreading around, because Herbert Armstrong, that's one thing he could not explain, and none of the churches had. We're not under the law. We're under favor. But God favored mankind over animals and angels because he made us in his image. We had nothing to do with it. He made us in his image. He gave his son to die for all of mankind, right? And then the other part of it is, how do you stay in favor with any boss? You do what he says. You keep his commandments. It's that simple. And it's translated favor. Some of the commentaries even say it. So the churches of God have never really grown to understand the simple explanation. We're not under law. We're under favor. And if you want to stay under favor with God, you keep the commandments. And then you know all the other scriptures. That I just wanted to throw that back out again, because I've been saying that for years. And there's resistance against anything is new so often in the church. And I've had a number of people now tell me, wow, that makes it really clear. And it blows away the idea that false churches have that you don't have to keep the commandments. If you want to stay in God's favor, like in any boss, you do what he says. That wasn't even my message for today, but I just wanted to repeat that, because I want to start. That's something that can go out even in the gospel preaching to the world, because that'll hit them right in the nose, right? You want to stay in favor with God. And what I wanted to talk about today, though, in Genesis 15:1, I'll try to encourage us. In Genesis 15:1, it says, after these things, the word of the Eternal came unto Abraham, Abram, in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And I want to... That's what I want to talk about today, to get us excited about the great reward that Christ has for those that are in that first resurrection to keep his commandments. In Daniel 7, in verse 18, and these are things we should all know. Daniel 7, in verse 18. And it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. It's talking about after these three beasts, of course, of Daniel, talking about the great world ruling empires, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then comes in Jesus Christ. But notice it says in Daniel 7, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Hopefully we can get it in our mind, brethren, when Christ returns, everybody is not going to get instructed by Jesus Christ in personally, except maybe on the holy days. You know, they're going to, it says every eye shall see him. They'll see him when he comes, but he's coming. Well, let's see what it says here. Not Enoch, I'm trying to find it here. I'll get to it later, I guess. On Jude 14, I got it right there in my notes and just read past it. In Jude 14, second to the last book of the Bible, and there's only verses, not chapters. Jude 14 says, and Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Eternal comes with 10,000 of his saints. When Christ returns, there's going to be tens of thousands of people born into the God family. And I don't know how you picture things, but I think as we read through Revelation, it's going to be kind of like Joplin, Missouri right now. Big parts of the earth are going to be just a mess, destroyed. And so when the saints come in, there's going to take thousands of them. And, you know, we have in our schools what we call a student to teacher ratio. Well, Christ is going to provide that there's a relatively low people to teacher ratio, because we're going to come in, the saints are going to come in as teachers, and we're going to have to go into all these cities and teach people. And right now it's going to be like in the world, all these different ideas about what religion is, these people are going to have to be taught. And you know, brethren, they might at first not know, well, who are you? But when we walk right through a wall and come back in, they're going to say, oh, here's somebody. Yes. And they're going to get excited. You know, we go to Psalms, and Psalm 19 and verse 7. You probably know this anyway, but Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. And then in verse 11 it says, moreover, by them is your servant warned, by keeping of the commandments, and in keeping of them is great reward. I don't have it in my notes here, but most of you know there in Hebrews it talks about some of the things that the true believers did in the past, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that they could be in that first resurrection, be a part of the leadership. We see on television now the mess, and I know all of us probably would like to just go in there and shake some people up. And you know, the police are trying to hold things together, and police are getting shot. But can you picture yourself having to go in and clean up some of this mess? And you know, here's an AK-47 that's fired at you and the bullets just go right on through. And then you walk up and pull the gun away from the guy and throw it down. And then maybe you chasing him a little bit. But can you picture the work that's going to have to be done? You know, it says Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron when he returns. And some people are going to have that rod of iron on their back instead of just being tickled with it, you know. This government now, we see the mess that's here. And we heard about a big part of it in what Mark Armstrong wrote up here. And it's going to get worse. But when we come back, we're going to have a lot of power, but we're going to have to use it judiciously. Can you picture yourself having that kind of power and realizing we're also going to have to use it correctly? Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. Yes, there is a reward for the righteous. Psalm 149. Being a... Psalm 149, verse 9. When we have that kind of power and we have these bodies of energy that can't be hurt by bullets and can go through walls, think about that honor. Psalm 149, verse 9, it says, well, verse 1, it says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So that's where we are now, in the congregation, some of the saints of God. Verse 3, let them praise his name in the dance. Then verse 9, he's talking about the saints coming in now. Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen. Vengeance, brethren. God says vengeance is his, and he's going to give some of that vengeance to his family. And punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And you know, there are kings on the earth right now that these people are rebelling against. They're trying to get at them, and the whole world is looking at putting them under judgment. And as you know, you've got some of the leaders of the earth are being on trial for what they have done to people. And do we then see in this that in verse 8 of Psalm 149, verse 8, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron? To execute upon them the judgment written. And then look what it says. This honor have all his saints. Those that endure to the end, keep the commandments, are going to have that honor. And of course, we'll have to use that power with love, wanting to correct people, but also knowing that some people are just going to have to get whacked on the head pretty hard before they're going to submit to righteousness and the law of love. I'm going to skip Proverbs 11:18. You can put that down about he that sows righteousness has a good reward. Isaiah 40, verse 10. There's actually a song among some of the groups that have some of the more upbeat songs. I like all of Dwight Armstrong's songs because they put the sounds to music. But some of the newer songs, I don't like the old Jesus Saves songs because that's a false Jesus. But in Isaiah 40, verse 10, some of them have written a song that's got part of this wording in it. Behold, the eternal God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So, yes, he's coming, and his reward is with him. And that reward, as we just started reading, is a great reward. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Behold, the Eternal hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, salvation comes. Salvation is going to come. Jesus Christ, the powerful King, and with him, the saints. Yes, salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Do we get the picture? When the saints come in, the work that's going to have to be done? Are you excited? Do you have ambition in the right way towards God? In God's way, that all the work that's going to have to be done? In verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the eternal. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Yes, people are going to quickly want to come and learn from the saints the truth of God. So we better know it. You know, Matthew 5, verse 12, Luke 6, verse 23, it talks about Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. I don't want to turn there right now. Verse 35, reward is great. That's Luke 6, verse 35. Matthew 10, 42. Mark 16, 27, his reward is with him. And 2 John 8. Second John verse 8. It says, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, that you receive a full reward. Brethren, we can lose out on part of our reward. There is going to be a difference in power. Even as I read it and see, even amongst the saints, there's going to be a difference in power. There's going to be a greater reward for some than others, depending on where they can be used. And I don't think it's necessarily going to be one that anybody... I know there's not going to be any envy in it, but it's how well, how powerfully they can be used. Revelation 11, 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear the name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. There are people that are going to die at Christ's return. Many people are going to die. They'll be, of course, resurrected, as we know, in the second resurrection, and be brought up then, and they'll be said, they'll be told, that's once. Next time you stay dead. And they will be shocked by what this psychologist and sociologist world call a significant emotional event that changes their way of thinking. And so it's going to be awesome. It's a great reward. And you know, we need to get in our mind how real it's going to be. You know, when in Luke 24, verse 42, when Jesus was resurrected and he walked through the walls, and at first they were afraid, and you know, I think the first thing he said was peace. And the second thing, what did he say? Have you got anything to eat here? And they gave him a broiled fish. So Jesus ate. Some people say, oh, he was just doing that just to make them feel at home. No, God eats food. And Jesus wanted some food to eat. And in John 21, 9, he was resurrected. You might know that, where they're out fishing. And he's there cooking fish, and Peter says, somebody tells Peter, that's the Lord. Remember, that's where he was naked. He put his cloak on and jumped in the water, and he wanted to get in there before everybody else could see Christ. And Christ was cooking fish, and then he said, bring some of those fish in and put them on fire. And so if you think, well, that's just for them, and you know, he's cooking the fish, go back to Genesis 8:2, because the Word was going to become Jesus Christ, and two angelic beings come into Abraham's tent. And what does Abraham do? He runs and fixes food. He says, kill the calf, and he has Sarah bake bread, and he sets it before him, and Abraham doesn't even eat. He just sits there and watches them eat. So, God beings, we're made in their image. We like to eat. What do we do afterwards? We eat. Sometimes we eat before we even... we got the food gone before we get sit down. Right? So, I'm trying to help you realize, brethren, and really get you excited about the awesome thing we're called to be. Awesome. This mortal puts on immortality and power. And, you know, in Acts 8:39, if you're familiar with, and I'm trying to close here, but give you some more examples. Acts 8:39, Philip, you know, he baptized the eunuch, and then it says the Spirit of God took him away. He got, and we know in Hebrews 11:5 it says Enoch was translated that he should not see death. God picked him up, and if you remember back in Elijah's day when he was hiding from the king, and then he showed himself to one of Elijah's officers, and Elijah said, go tell your king, and he goes, no, because when I leave, the eternals will spirit you away somewhere, and I'll get killed for saying, why didn't you grab him, right? So we're going to be able to, you know, move around, teleport, as we've talked about, as well. But we're going to have to use all of these things. The power that we're going to be given and that kind of life, we're going to have to use them with maturity. Not being show-offs, but being filled with love and wanting to use this power to serve. You know, we aren't going to be hyperactives, you know, like you see the hyperactive kid, he's hopping all around, you know, we see so many of them today, or whatever they're on, and in the way of sugars and drugs, they're hyperactive. We're not supposed to be hyperactive and as mature members of God's family, you know, we don't want to be teleporting all over the place, you know, Tel Aviv 1 minute and California the next minute. No. So all these powers that we're going to be given, we will have to use those powers in maturity and in love. But it'll be an awesome thing. So meditate on these things, because that helps us to drive towards that great goal. Helps us in the days ahead. We're going to need to think on these things, as the scripture says, and encourage one another of the great and wonderful reward that's out there, and have a chance then to be part of a government of love that can really solve. A government for the people in love.
Good afternoon, brethren. I hope everything ties together today like it did the last time we spoke, and I think it will. The title of my sermonette today is The Ministry of Peter. And it's a review of the scripture of Acts from, say, chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 25. Why did I choose Peter? Well, no particular reason, but that's where my book opened up, and it was saying the ministries of Peter was in this area of the Bible, so I thought, I'm going to read it, see what kind of a challenge and it can spur me into. So, the question in my mind while I'm reading and studying, of course, is always, has been to search for the truth. And what is truth? God's word, of course, and His only. In John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And that's what we need to do, brethren. Find out what the word is. Understand it as best we can. Pray for guidance and walk the talk. Two things I was looking for while I was studying was trying to relate their way of life in those days. In other words, back then when they had sandals and camels and whatever they had for their eating. And I don't think they had dentists. Although they had doctors, they didn't have dentists. So I guess they ate well and didn't have their teeth falling out like we do. Just relate to those times, customs that they had. And it's because if you can't relate to them, you've got to relate to the Word. And there is a difference in their habits and customs than ours, but there shouldn't be any differences in the Word. So, it was just out of curiosity, I would like to be there as I was reading through these verses, sort of like, you know, how you watch a documentary of something evolving and changing and growing, say a house being built. And you go from the foundation all the way through to the roof, putting it on. And the same way there, if you were just kind of standing outside and watching it being built, or if we were standing outside and watching Peter go to all these different houses, what were they doing in the houses? How were they praying? How did they act? Just the way they live. So that's one of the reasons that I was trying to find out. And is the truth being practiced and preached today the same as it was at that time? Or is the customs of man and kind of creeping in to the true churches of God? So let's begin in Acts 9:32. I have a problem with turning my numbers around here. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of this palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ make you whole. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. Excuse me. So, as I read this, I automatically picture him walking by just like Christ did, you know. he might point at a fig tree and say, you know, you don't have any fruit, so therefore die, wither away. And it did. And the things that you just kind of point at, and it would happen. Did he take time to pray? Did he get on his knees? What happened? These are the things that I'm curious about. Just how he went about talking to that man and how that man reacted before he grabbed his bed and stood up. Let's see. This was a, you know, I don't know if it was a typical healing, because when we pray for healing here, what do? We get on our knees, the person being prayed for, as well as, you know, praying for healing, as well as the person praying. And, of course, we say a prayer and ask for the healing. And it's a little bit different rather than the way it says here. I mean, action began there. Let's go to verse 36 here. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, did I read that right? This woman? This woman was a disciple? I thought, you know, ever since I came to church, I've been taught by every minister, you know, they agree with the verse in the Bible that says women should be silent in the church. They should not. You know, if they have any questions, ask their husband in private, because they should not speak in church. But here, this woman is a disciple. How can you be a disciple if you can't minister to people? So that was another thing that I was kind of questioning about. The little things that creep in by customs of man. That's all I'm getting at. She was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass, let's see, 37. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when she was washed had laid her up in the upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, but Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turned him to the body, said, now, you get this? Just back up here and start again. But Peter put them all forth. In other words, he run everybody out of the room. He kneeled down and prayed. After that, he turned to the body. So was he have his back to her while he was praying? Over in a window praying? Standing? Kneeling? I don't know. But it says, he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Mercy. These are things that my mind just really want to know how the customs were, how they went about their healing, and how it reacted with everyone involved. Let's go to chapter 10 here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And you know, I've read this in the Bible many times. You know, a surname here, surname there. Surname is the last name, the family name. Like my name is Younger. And his was His surname was Peter. So it's like saying, younger, come here. When you say, Peter, come here. Same thing. All right, come here. Ring and buck, stand up, or whatever. But believe it or not, when I was young, most children had to address the older adults as their last name. You know, Mr. Boyd or Mr. Jackson. They never, very rarely, ever went to the first name first as a kid, just out of respect. So you see that it's bringing out some thinking here on what we're covering here. Let's see now. Now let's drop down to verse about the middle ways of 9 here. It says, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And of course he saw the heavens open and the vessels descending on the sheet, and it was tied in four corners, and all the animals and the birds of every species, I guess, on earth. And it said, came a voice to him on verse 13, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Well, that's very good. But he said, verse 15, And the voice spoken to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not you common. And this was done, verse 16, this was done thrice. In other words, three times. He said it the same thing. And the three times that he was told the same thing, remember, if you would, Jesus, before his ascension into heaven, had a few of his disciples with him, and Peter was one of them. And he asked Peter three times, Do you love me? And of course Peter said, Yes. Feed my sheep. Three times he asked him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, of course he was the answer. Feed my sheep. Three times, brethren, when we're told something, it's pretty definite. It's not a guess, or I wonder, or maybe. It's a definite. How many times does it say keep the commandments in the Bible? Many, many, many. That's why I think this sort of connects with the first message we had. Yeah, this was in John 21, verse 15 to 17, where the ascension took place, and he said, feed my sheep. Three times. So verse 17 here. While Peter doubted in himself what vision which he had seen could mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. So, Cornelius summons Peter to visit him and wanted to hear all things that God had commanded Peter to say. That's the story. And so, Peter, starting in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And drop on down to 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So he's saying, I was a witness. I saw this man, Jesus Christ. This is his story. That's all they had to say. You know, this was their message. Christ, what Christ taught them, and walking with them, and seeing the miracles. 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before of God. So the people that witnessed him after he returned were all chosen. Even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness. In other words, they're going to witness the same story. It shouldn't be different. Shouldn't be added to or taken from. That through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke those words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. Now here's another little quirk that I never thought about. And let's read it again here. It says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. Now he's talking to Cornelius and his house and the friends that came in and gathered all the crowd that he had there. It's like a service. The Holy Spirit fell on them. I always thought, you know, Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. But it says they all received the Holy Spirit. And they of the circumcised were which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's a double whammy. The circumcised and the uncircumcised equally were getting the Holy Spirit. And this, how do you explain some of the things that we have heard in the past? Maybe they just didn't want to point this out for some reason. I don't know. But to me, I get curious when I read these things. But does it make a difference? I don't think it does. If you have God's Holy Spirit, or if you're black, or you're white, you're green, yellow, blue, you're a giant or a midget, God wants you, calls you, he's going to give you his reward, his Holy Spirit. Doesn't make it a difference. And then you're all the same. You're all the same in his eyes. And this is what it's all about, brethren. So there's no difference. And this is what Peter was trying to explain, the mystery of this sheet that came down from heaven with all the animals and the birds and everything else. Everything is clean when it's made by God. And he sanctified you. There's no difference. Like there's no difference between any of us in here who have God's Holy Spirit. There shouldn't be, other than our own personalities. But we should be thinking the same thing. Let's go on to verse 11. Verses 1 through 16 on chapter 11. Peter explains his vision to brethren. And is given a I've already talked about that. Verse 17 and 18. For as much as God gave them like gifts, as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And let's go to verse 22. Then tidings of these things which came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So here's a key phrase, purpose of heart. And this was by Barnabas, who was sent into a place to check things out. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and as much people added unto the Lord. People were drawn to the truth of God because the truth was being preached, the story of Jesus Christ with a purpose of heart. Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Well, the Jews was the people that Christ was born of and from. Yet he scolded them, just like he did the scribes and the Pharisees. So, who is... We need to really search daily, brethren. We need to really be careful. The rest of this was just how Peter was in prison, locked up, and released. So the conclusion, brethren, to my story, we should be as eager today, one, to study God's Word daily, know what God expects of us. In other words, be as the Bereans. Prove all things by His Word, because that's where the truth really is. Not by just sitting and listening, yep, that sounds good to me, that's what I'm going to do. Listen carefully to all ministers that customs of men don't creep into the customs of laws or customs and laws of God. Now, this is our responsibility. It's up to us to know if we know how to read and understand English. If we don't, we need to go to somebody who we trust that will tell us the truth. 3, pray always for righteous understanding, then follow my convictions. That's what we should all do. In other words, let's walk our talk, brethren.
Well, you're all familiar with this song. Onward Christian Soldiers. You're all familiar with that song, right? A lot of times we sing the songs and we don't really read the words or think about the words. So I just wanted to read the verse here. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the word of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the word of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. So how many of you thought when God called you that you were being drafted into the army? But that's what we just sang, what we read, that we sing all the time. And do we think about what we're singing? Do we believe what we're singing? Or is it just a song and we just sing it because it's there? Or do we actually think about the words and believe what we're actually singing? Well, if we believe what we read in the Bible, we join the army. And we join the battle, and we join the war. And in the process of doing so, we need training. Just like any soldier needs training. And our training is in the Word of God. That's our training. If you remember back when the Iraq War started, one of the big topics that was all the time in the news was trying to come up with new and better body armor. And even your police department now has to have new and improved body armor because of all the new weapons and the new type of ammunition that the criminals were using. Well, it seems like, you know, today's wars, like the wars of old, you need protection. And you need armor.
if you remember back in the old, really old days, you had the knights with, you know, the suit of armor. And I saw just a little clip of a program. They were talking about the Roman army back in around the time of 50 to B.C. to, you know, 200 A.D. or whatever. And they were saying that the Roman army, one of the reasons why they were so feared and they were so successful is they were able to come up with a suit of armor that was 1/16 of an inch thick and was sewn together in the joints so you could move freely, and the total weight was only 17 pounds. So that was able to, you know, they could just walk through any arrows, it didn't bother them, and they could just proceed forward until they met one enemy who they fought over and over and over and over and kept losing because the enemy had a weapon they didn't know how to fight with their armor. And that was, they came up with what amounted to tar with straw mixed with it, and they set it on fire. And when it hit the armor, it stuck. And as it continued to burn, it melted and went through the seams, and their clothes were on fire, and they were baking alive and burning alive in their armor because they couldn't get it off. And they began to fear that enemy. Well, you have to have some kind of an armor, but that won't work for us. That's not the kind of armor that we need. We need an armor that won't fail. If we go to 2 Corinthians, we'll begin here. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God." Our weapons are mighty in God. "For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And as we heard earlier, "and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And of course, our obedience won't be fulfilled until we actually are born into the kingdom. Then we will be complete and we will be ready to pass out punishment. But our weapons are mighty in God. The weapons we use are God's. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, then you already figured out that we're talking about the armor of God. And in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We're talking about his might, his power, his armor. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil." The whole armor of God. And we need all of it to win. You can't go to war with a piece of your armor missing. Your enemy is going to spot it. He's going to know your weakness. He's going to attack you there, and that's going to be it. You got to have the whole armor of God, not just part of it. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high office." You know, so many times we get irritated and aggravated and we get upset with each other and we forget that we're not the enemy. But our enemy is clever enough to know how to put one against the other and to get us upset against each other, and people leave, churches split, families divide, and it's all because Satan is trying to destroy it all. And he's looking for the opening in the armor. We are fighting not against each other, not against flesh and blood, but against demons in high office. We're talking about demons of rank, generals, colonels, majors, captains, and are led by the princes of darkness. And you're all familiar with that, but just go back to Daniel chapter 10 and just to look at a verse or two. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. And of course, this is the angel talking, and many believe this is Gabriel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So here's this angel who was left alone, and he was fighting. He was trying to get to Daniel to deliver the answer to his prayer. And it says the prince of Persia withstood him, prevented him, fought with him for 21 days. And go down to verse 20, it says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So here's a whole spectrum of things going on in the spirit world that we're not even aware of. But they are armies of evil beings that are fighting and controlling the physical kings and leaders and trying to just mess everything up. Just make a total mess and destroy everything. And God sends an angel to deliver a message, and he's got to fight his way in, and he's got to fight his way out. That's what we're up against. That's what we have to understand, what we are up against. That is the real enemy, is Satan and his demons. And Satan and his demons are just trying to make a mess out of everything, but when they identify us, we are their real enemy. Because we are the ones who are going to judge in the world to come. We're the ones who are actually going to be and become God, which is what Satan wanted all along. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Again, he repeats it, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That we may be able to take a stand and to withstand the onslaught of Satan and whatever he throws at us. Not only in the evil day, what we look and call the Great Tribulation, but every day for that matter. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Girded your waist with truth. Also is called girding your loins with truth. So, what is he telling us? We're putting on the whole armor of God. So we're getting dressed for battle. And the first thing we put on is truth. Truth is like underwear. It's the closest thing to you. It's the first thing that you put on, and it's the last thing you want to lose. Truth is the most important. With it, you have knowledge. Knowledge of your allies and knowledge of your enemies. How are you going to know, as John says, to try the spirits? How are you going to know if it's an angel that's sent from God or a demon that appears as an angel of light? By the truth. When you know the truth, then you won't be deceived. And as we've covered recently, you know, the Matthew 24, Christ is in the desert. Christ is in the temple. In order to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Signs and wonders by the beast, the false Christ, and his false prophet. Fire coming down from heaven. People being resurrected by demon possession. Can you think of where a person dies and a demon possesses that person, stands up on his feet and starts talking? And you think the person's come back to life and it's just a demon possession? How bad will the deception be? And only by knowing the truth will you be able to not be deceived. It'll be very convincing to most. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And, of course, we will meet him in the air first before he comes back. So, it is knowing who God is and knowing what he's done and when he did it. He didn't do it at Christmas. He didn't do it at Easter. It's the Passover. It's not Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. There's no Trinity. You're not going to heaven or hell when you die. The truth of the resurrection, the truth of the first fruits, that we are going to be in the first resurrection, that we are going to be kings and priests and rule on the earth. Our truth comes from the Spirit of truth, which is God's Holy Spirit. Truth is a casualty of war. Protect it. Satan has waged war against the truth by twisting it, by distorting it, by confusing it, by substituting it, and by counterfeiting it. Know what is real. Know the truth. Prove it, if you can, by God's word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So we can get down to the truth with the word of God. It's going to cut right through. And if we know the truth and we understand it, and we use it and use God's word, we can cut through all the lies, all the deceit. Having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is equity of character. And of course, you're all familiar with home equity loans. That's when your home has some value that's built up into it so you can borrow from it. Well, righteousness is having right character to draw from. Built by doing the right thing. Obedience to God. By analogy, it protects the heart. And the best defense for the heart is to do the right thing. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but if you do the right thing, then he has nothing to accuse you of. And if you do sin, all you have to do is repent. Ask God for forgiveness, and the sin is removed. Having shod your feet with the preparation of a gospel of peace. Prepare yourself for the long haul. We are walking through the wilderness. Don't wear jogging shoes. Wear combat boots. Be prepared. Know what is expected. Know what prophecy says is to come, and be prepared. Jesus said, pray that your flight not be in the winter. Because if you're in the field and you got to walk away, you know, you've been out there working, gee, you left your coat in the house, and you got to take off. You're not prepared for a journey in the wintertime if you left your overcoat, your hat, your gloves, your scarf, and whatever else you may need. So be prepared. Don't let your feet give out. Don't let the devil trip you, cause you to stumble. Be sure-footed with the message, the gospel of peace. That was the message that the angels brought when Christ was born. Peace on earth. We may be at war, but we bring peace. We bring a message of peace. We bring the gospel of the kingdom. You know, back in ancient times, they had to walk to get anywhere they wanted to go. And to reach their destination, they had to prepare their feet. If they knew they were going to walk 100 miles, they prepared themselves. Whatever type of shoes they wore, maybe they brought an extra pair. They brought something for their feet. Cream for their sores, whatever they needed. They knew what their journey was, and they knew what they were going to need in order to get where they were going. If we want to be able to stand, then we better be in the right shoes and preaching the right gospel. Because if we look at it in that way, the world out here, the Christian world, isn't wearing the right shoes. They're not preaching the right gospel. They're all unprepared for what's coming. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. A shield is used to deflect the weapons. The arrows, the spears, the swords, the stones, the fiery darts. Satan will use everything in his arsenal against us to confuse, to cause doubt. But your absolute confidence in what you believe is part of your defense, because faith is absolute confidence. Anything that penetrates your shield, that shakes your confidence, will hit your armor. Truth, knowledge, understanding, and doing the right thing will defend you, will help you regain your confidence, and you can use your faith again. The shield may get knocked out of your hand, but you can pick it up and use it again. If you have your armor in place, you're not going to get wounded. You're not going to get hurt. You may get hit with something that shakes your confidence, but it's only for a short moment or two. And you can regain that confidence, pick up that shield, and continue to fight. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet protects the head. The knowledge of salvation. You know what you know. We know we are saved. We know we have the guarantee, the down payment, God's Holy Spirit. We know this, the Spirit of truth. Back in John chapter 5, back in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Ephesians 1 and 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we heard, we believed, we were sealed. We've passed from judgment into life. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he's saying, understand what Satan can use to trip you up. What is it? Bitterness, anger, wrath, evil speaking. All that stuff can be used by Satan to trip us up. So we have to know that we have this salvation. It's ours. We have it. We have the helmet on. That knowledge, that understanding of what is already ours. Eternal life. The Spirit of God is in us. We lay hands on after baptism to receive God's Holy Spirit. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we already read them. I'll read it again in Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Words cut, don't they? You can say something to someone that just cuts them, and they'll remember it 50 years later. This person said so-and-so to me, and they just don't forget, because words cut. Well, God's word cuts. The truth hurts, is the old saying. God's word can really hurt when you're stuck in an old belief, an old situation, like when I came out of the Lutheran church. The truth hurt. Those old cherished beliefs just didn't mean a thing. They weren't true. God's word is sharp. It's a sharp sword. The weapon to fight back with, to win with, the only weapon we have is the word of God. Everything else is defense. The shield, the armor is all for defense. The sword is the only weapon that we have. Luke 21 tells us, speaking of that evil day, Luke 21 and verse 14, he says, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom with which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The defense, for defense we have the armor and we have the shield. And our weapon is the sword, the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And of course, you're all familiar with this, but this is an example of what we're talking about. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the response. If you are, and Christ responded with, "It is written." He responded with the truth. Jesus knew who he was. If you are the Son of God, he knew who he was. There was no if. He knew the truth. He was girded with truth. And he fought back with the Word of God. It is written. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So Satan knows Scripture. He quoted, "It is written." He read the Bible. He knows the Scriptures. He's been around long enough. So here come the fiery darts. You have the truth. You have understanding. You know what's right. You don't test God with suicide. And that's what he was telling them to do. Well, if you're the Son of God, then the Scripture says, you know, he's going to give his angels charge, so go ahead and jump. No. And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. He said to him, "These things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Well, no argument, no discussion, no rationalizing. The armor is on. Jesus knows the truth. He will do the right thing. He has no doubt, complete confidence. He knows who his Father is, and he knows the Word of God, for he is the Word of God. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus is our example. He just showed us how to deal with Satan. Make sure the armor is on. Make sure you know the truth. Make sure that you know who you are. And quote the Word. Now, remember, with all this said, whose armor is this? It's not your armor. It's not my armor. It's God's armor that we put on. To make it complete, to make sure we understand it, we put on Christ. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust." He tells us to put on Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we've been baptized, we've had hands laid on us, we've received God's Holy Spirit, we have put on Christ. He is our example, and he is our armor. He is our armor. So let's just take a look at a few verses to see what he has to tell us. John 14 and verse 6. Part of the armor is truth. Verse 6, John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus says he is the truth. And in verse 15, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The world can't receive the Spirit of truth because they don't know God. That's what he says. They don't know him. They think they do, but they don't. And Proverbs 3:5. Let's see if I can find that one quick. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, which can get you in trouble. We have to trust God, trust His Word, and not lean to our own understanding, but trust the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth. He says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, let's see. 1 John tells us, let me just bounce around here. 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. And, of course, we can go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. I think this is used twice in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. He says, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, which is one of the God titles. So that's who he is, our righteousness. And he says the gospel of peace. There's quite a few of those. We look back in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And in verse 24, so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, or Yahweh Shalom, which again is one of the God titles. So he is peace. In Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, you all know this one. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he is all these things, which is why when we're putting on the armor, we're putting on Christ, because he is the all these things. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. How about faith? The shield of faith. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the originator and perfecter of our faith. So he is where we get our faith from. He is our faith. And of course, if we turn then to Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. faith and truth, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is all these things. And the helmet of salvation. Oh, well, of course, that's all over. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And of course, in John 6, he says, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life in you." And he also is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which again, Revelation 19, once again, and verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So he is all these things. So back to Ephesians chapter 6 then. Wrap this up. "Praying always," in verse 18, "with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So the final piece of armor is prayer. Constant communication with God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, in verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And he said he always saw him before his face. He was always in constant communication with his Father. So we should remember that we should be in constant communication through the Spirit that is in us, God's Spirit. Christ is in us. God is in us. We are in them. They in us, we in them. So if you are having difficulty communicating, try turning up the volume. Try fine-tuning and get rid of the static. The more you read and study God's Word, the more you pray, the more you take in and put on Christ, the stronger your armor will be. Put on the whole armor of God and stand.